Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We've been off for a couple of weeks, and Happy New Year, everybody. Good to see you all back. Did you do your reading? I failed to send an email out reminding people, so I think it's going to be a low list. You did? Okay. All right. We're going to give Anne the gold star for reading chapter 12. That's good. Tonight, if you didn't do the reading, you're not terribly lost. I read it, and I outlined a few things. I didn't color a whole lot. Honestly, I think it was a redundant chapter, particularly because really the bulk of everything discussed was discussed two chapters ago when we talked about hell. Unbelievers go to hell, all right? And if you were solid on chapter 10, and then purgatory is ridiculous, and annihilationalism is ridiculous, and it's just it's unfortunate. You got to kind of cover it as a topic because you will encounter people that will hold this view, and even within the body of Christ, there are people that should know better because they have the same Bible we do, but they still hold to the view of annihilationism. Okay, and I think it's not going to take a long time, and we may not be here the entire hour. I say that, and then we go long, but. We'll work our way through the chapter. We'll hit the highlights. We'll hit the big items. But really, I think with two scriptures, we can disprove annihilationalism, and we're done. Okay, and then we don't waste our time with a bunch of garbage that's not true. So, in any event, I appreciate you making it out tonight. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our work through this chapter. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to study. We've already feasted upon your word, and now tonight, Father, we get to continue that, not only studying your word, but studying about your word and systems of theology that various men have come up with through the years. And Father, we're going to read with discernment. We're going to be noble-minded. We're going to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And I thank you that these students are being trained to read with discernment, to evaluate for themselves, to allow the spirit within them to testify regarding the truth of your word and that which is contrary to sound doctrine. And I thank you that you equip us in such a fashion. Father, I just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Annihilationism. It's the doctrine that the wicked will not suffer any everlasting conscious hell. All right. So never mind the fact that the Bible says that the righteous live with God forever in eternal conscious bliss, that we have an eternity of glory and blessings and happiness and joy because we are reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ, because we are made righteous, because we are in relationship with His Son. And why do we know all that? Because we want it to be true? No, we know all that because the Bible says that's the estate of the redeemed. That's the estate of the saved in Christ. We live with Jesus Christ forever. The Bible also goes on to say, as we studied in chapter 10, that those who die without Christ, those the unredeemed, the lost, are eternally lost, and they will spend forever in the lake of fire. And you might recall that Geisler is not always particular in his terminology, and he'll refer to hell as the eternal dominion. I prefer to think of hell as the temporary dominion until the great white throne. And then after the great white throne, hell itself, Hades itself, along with every unbeliever and the fallen angels and so forth, they're all cast into the lake of fire. And I try to be more peculiar and precise on my terminology, but we're learning to relax about that a little bit. We're accepting the expressions as they're written in the different sources that we're reading. So long as we're clear in our thinking, I think we do okay with that. Well, so if you take the literal interpretation of the Bible and you hold it consistently and you study and you're putting every passage together, you have to come to the conclusion related to heaven and you have to come to the conclusion related to hell. But people don't want to do that, okay? Human beings become uncomfortable with the idea of hell because human beings are re-envisioning God in their own image. If they were God, they wouldn't send anybody to hell. I mean, not forever, you know. And so they're substituting their own relative righteousness, their own norms and standards, their own human viewpoint for what they think God ought to do. If God was more like them, right, there wouldn't be a hell. And that's really what it comes down to. So annihilationism is also called conditional immortality. So only we have the immortality because we're in Christ. Those that die without Christ, they just disappear. They go to nothing. And so there's some names, and some of the names are worth knowing. Just being familiar with them so that you can come back later and maybe learn more if it comes to that. So annihilationalism holds that unbelievers who will not have received God's gift of salvation will be snuffed out of existence after the final judgment. So it's just, that's it, we're dead, it's over, there's no more existence. We're gone. And it's nothingness, okay? And it's sad that the unbeliever views nothingness, non-existence, they view that as superior to existence, right? Because it's an existence in hell, it's an existence in torments, it's an existence in darkness. And so they view that as bad, okay? I mean, who wants to be in hell forever? And when they deny the existence of hell, they're actually proving God's point. They're proving that, yes, that's not desirable. Yes, that's bad. Yes, there's provision to avoid that. Okay? And when you remove the reality of hell, you actually remove some of the motivation to trust Christ for eternal life. There are some people that get saved because they don't want to go to hell. I'm not saying everybody has that as focus number one, but it is a consideration in some thinking related to that. Anyway, accordingly, they will experience no eternal conscious torment forever. It is alleged that this view of the unsaved's destiny most fully upholds God's mercy. Okay? Because God's merciful. God is love. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Not forever. The way they define love. The way they define mercy. See, I think the mercies of God is what saved us. And the love of God is what sent His Son. All right, non-existence is the best alternative for the unrepentant sinner. Well, in their view. But God's the one that's bringing about the perfect plan as He sees it. And existence is preferable to non-existence. Even if it's in the lake of fire for all eternity, it's preferable to annihilationalism. Anyway, annihilationalists argue that while the lost cannot enjoy everlasting bliss with the righteous, they aren't deserving of conscious eternal wrath. You know, I think even the worst sinner in the world was still finite in the number of sins they did. They're still finite in the number of years that they were a bad person. And so if they were only a bad person for 100 years, why should they go to hell for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or an infinite number of years? They were only a bad person for 100 years. How bad can you be in 100 years? Okay? Failing to recognize that God's system is not based on what we've earned or deserved anyway. We're saved by grace. We're condemned by grace in Adam. You stop to think about those kind of issues. Anyway, it's not new, by the way. Arnobius, 4th century, discussed it. It did not become popular until the 19th century when it was propagated by the Congregationalist Edward White, then by the Seventh-day Adventist Roy LaFroom. Jehovah's Witnesses are also annihilationists. Notice it came along with all the other heresies in the 19th century. Came along with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and all the, and of course, evolution and Darwin and every other nightmare thing that came out of the 19th century. Okay? But Robert E. Lee was in the 19th century, so it wouldn't do bad, right? Okay. Anyway, I pretty much despise the 19th century with only a few highlights here and there. So anyway, some of those names are useful. John Wenham, don't confuse him with Gordon Wenham or the Greek Wenham, but John Wenham was not clear on this. John Stott, Clark Pinnock. Anyway, it's good to know who these guys are in case you find yourself reading some of their material and then saying, wait a minute, where's he going with this? Oh, he's an annihilationalist. Okay. So, as stated previously, I think when you go back to... when was that, chapter 10? Chapter 10. Annihilationalism was condemned as heretical by a Constantinople Synod in 543. That's not why we reject it, because the church council said it was bad. We reject it because the Bible is clear. Unbelievers go to hell. Okay? And the first council and second council of Constantinople agree with us. And they got the Bible right on those councils. The Fifth Lateran Council of 1513. Look, there's 1,000 years in between there, right? From 543 to 553 AD, all the way to 1513, not nearly 1,000 years later. Why are we still debating this? Why does it keep coming up? Well, because year after year, century after century, even 1,000 years later, you still have a finite human mind that doesn't want to accept the fact that unbelievers go to hell. 21st century, same thing. Oh, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. Okay, and you end up with universalism or annihilationism if you don't want to go the full universalist route. Traditional Orthodox doctrine of hell as the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked has been upheld by most of the church's great fathers and theologians, and there's a long list of people that got it right. We don't agree with them because our list is longer than the other list. Okay, we're not stacking scholars against other scholars and saying, well, we agree with these guys. We're holding everything up to the scriptures. And if the Bible says it, that's what we hold to. All right. Great, no more magnificent literary expression of the doctrine than The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And I haven't read that in probably 20 years. I read that long, long time ago. More than 20 years. I read that when Ralph was still pastor. All right. Bertrand Russell. There you go. Bertrand Russell declared, hell is a bad doctrine. If God designed it, then he's not my God. I mean, basically, one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character. You know, Jesus was a good guy and everything, and I liked his golden rule. I liked all of his peace and love stuff. But when Jesus was talking about hell, oh my goodness, Jesus, Jesus, what's going wrong with you now? You know, he believed in hell. And in Bertrand Russell's mind, if Jesus believed in hell, well, then that's a flaw on Jesus' part. He wasn't obviously as enlightened or humanistic or any of that. He says, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Oh my. One does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. I must say, I think all this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. So it offends his sensibilities. He finds it cruel. Okay? And so, because he can't accept it, by the way, that's why I am not Christian. W-I-A-N-C. That's the abbreviation there for Bertrand Russell. Page 593 to 594. I don't know that I could get through 500 pages of that just to reach that quote. All right. Of course, the atheistic Russell did not inform us by what standard he knew Christ's actions to be morally defective. If you're going to stand in judgment over Christ's morality, well, what is your objective standard to do that? By the eternal infinite standard of Bertrand Russell? Okay. By me? I'm the God of my own eyes, and if I think you're wrong, well, then that's evil. Okay? And it's good to illustrate this tonight because we encounter it every day. There are atheists out there that will call you evil for your Bible allegiance. And they've got no objective standard to call anything good or evil. Well, get into good and evil, all right, but that's the objective standard of the Word of God. The eternal truth of I am has told us what is right and what is evil. All right. Anyway, so they've got this internal inconsistency, and it's logically inconsistent. If all of these are absolute moral laws, there must be an absolute moral lawgiver. And that's just inescapable. If they're not, or if Russell believes that they're not, if there's no absolute moral laws, if it's all just random chance and evolution and Big Bang and whatever, then his argument collapses into a groundless personal opinion. That's just the way he thinks. That's just what he thinks. You know, Hitler thought something different. Okay? All right. Amazingly, some believers have parroted the emotive reaction. It just gets emotive. It's emotional. And maybe they have a loved one that's in hell today and they don't want to think about it like that. They died. They knew they weren't Christian. They knew they didn't accept the gospel. Okay? In fact, I remember a very clear story of Ethel Dowd was giving the gospel to a Jewish lady. And the Jewish lady could not wrap her mind around the fact that her Jewish parents and her Jewish grandparents and whatever, that they had not accepted the Christian gospel and that they were in hell. And the only reason this lady told Ethel she was going to reject the gospel was because she didn't want to think that her parents were in hell. You know? As if somebody else's failure to get saved is a good excuse for you not to get saved. The truth is the truth. But it hurts. All right. Anyway, this is blasphemous. I agree with Millard Erickson. to quote Pinnock, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed." Well, if Jesus preached it, why am I here to change it? How can Christianity possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways, including inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God. And you talk about calling good evil and evil good. So this caution by Millard Erickson is to the point. I mean, he says he's guilty of blasphemy. I agree. And these are blasphemous statements, the denial of hell. All right. So then they start hunting through the Bible, and they try to find some way to defend annihilationism, even though the Bible clearly says eternal conscious torture, misery, torment in the lake of fire for all eternity, day and night. So anyway, they're all weak. We can poke holes in all of them, and they're just silly. And they see what they want to see. They insist that it says what they want it to say because they're hunting for a conclusion, and they're trying to prove their conclusion. All right. Anyway, that's easy, easy, easy. Let me show you. I mean, to me, let's just go to Revelation. I'll show you the easy way to do this. Revelation 19, in the end of the chapter. I'm going to type in Revelation 19, 100. My Bible software says, "You idiot, there's no 100 verses in Revelation 19. So it sends me to the last verse of the chapter, which is where I wanted to be. Happens to be verse 21. As long as I'm here at the end of the chapter, I notice this is when the Antichrist and the false prophet are seized and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? They're not annihilated into nothingness. The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. And notice these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. I suspect they had some kind of an anti-rapture. I suspect they had some kind of an instantaneous transformation of their physical body, because this dust body wouldn't survive the lake of fire. But they were thrown alive, just like we are translated without physical death into glory. I believe they were translated without physical death into the resurrected body of the condemned. The resurrection of judgment is to some kind of form. And so there they are. And then when you get to the end of chapter 20, what happens? Satan is thrown in there. Now there's 1,000 years that pass by in between the verse we just read and the verse I'm showing you now. Okay? 1,000 years in between when the Antichrist arrives and when Satan arrives. And when Satan arrives, it's been 1,000 years, but they're still there. Okay? And that is so important. So verse 10 of Revelation 20, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also." They're still there. Right? Yeah, and you would think, oh, how long does it take for fire to consume something? See, the fire is never quenched. The worm does not die. It is an eternal destruction. They are eternally perishing ones. It is not in a time dimension the way we understand time in our material universe. In our material universe, destruction is a process that reaches a culmination that eventually stops because it's done. Like a fire, it doesn't operate on those temporal terms. It is an eternal perishing, like ours is an eternal living. Okay? So we are already now, today, you and I right now today are eternally living ones. But unbelievers, right now today, are perishing ones. Say, presently perishing ones. So in Revelation 20 and verse 10, there they are. And they're still there. They've been there for 1,000 years. They're still there. Satan finally arrives. They're still there. And notice, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the text. Jesus preached it. The Bible says it. And if I want to rewrite this, then I am placing myself as a co-editor with God, in fact, supreme to God, because I'm overruling God's edit. I prefer my revision to God's rough draft. Okay? Ooh, woe be unto me. There's curses upon those who take away from the Bible or add to the Bible. We're not free to change. When God said does not change, it's his eternal word. So, I mean, if this offends your sensibility, then on what basis do you claim eternal life? Because our eternal life is dependent upon the same God who wrote the same Bible that talks about hell for all eternity. So I just can't pick and choose the verses I like and pretend the other ones aren't there or that they don't say what they say. All right. I do like what he does here on page 393. It is useful to continue to think of death as a separation, not a nothingness. It's not an annihilation. The second death is not annihilation any more than the first death is annihilation. When you die, it's not a non-existence. It's a separation of your soul from your body, your soul spirit from your body, the inner man from the outer man. And the inner man departs, and that outer man returns to the dust, but it doesn't dissolve into nothingness. Okay? It's a separation. Same thing with the second death. It's a separation. It's an eternal separation. Separated from the light of the gospel, the glory of God. Separated from all grace and mercy. And it's actually separated for a purpose so that those fallen souls will occupy a realm that's compatible to their nature. Hell, even though it's torment and even though it's horrid, it's compatible to their soul, which is torment and horrid. The soul is fallen. The soul is depraved. And so hell is suitable. The lake of fire is a compatible environment to the unregenerate, to the fallen angels. For God to take them to heaven would be incompatible with their nature, and for God to annihilate them would be incompatible with their nature. They're in the image of God. How can the image of God be annihilated? You know, annihilationism is an attack on the image of God. All right. And yes, the image of God goes to hell. The image of God goes to the lake of fire. Anyway, the ideas of destruction, diaphthero and apollumi, and the words for destroy and perish and all these things, they try to find semantic ranges that will allow for a concept. And it's just, it's a stretch every time they try. Whereas the natural meaning and the regular use of the term, if you're not forcing it into some sense, the plain sense makes sense. Okay? I got that from Tommy Ice, and he got it from somebody else. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Okay. In any event. You know, the house falls, tares are burned, bad fish are cast away, harmful plants are rooted up, worthless trees are cut down, withered branches are burned, a debtor is held in prison. In none of those cases is annihilation even in any kind of view. You separate the wheat from the tares, you throw the tares into the fire, they're not annihilated into nothingness. They're judged, they're consumed. Anyway, the words everlasting destruction, ongoing, eternal, everlasting, it's like our ongoing, eternal, everlasting life. Destruction does not mean extinction. You know, eventually, if you reach a point of annihilationism, if you reach the point of nothingness, then the destruction is not eternal. The destruction is finite. The destruction is only temporal up to the point where the annihilationism occurs, and then the guy stops being. And when the guy stops being, then the destruction stops. You can't destroy nothing. And so, therefore, then destruction is not eternal if it stops, if it's finite, right? In any event. All this thing about burning. We'll be there in Isaiah. It's quoted in Mark. Here's the last verse of the last chapter of Isaiah. They will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And this gets quoted in Mark. This is brought into the New Testament. But where their worm will not die, where the fire will not be quenched. Now on earth, eventually, I mean, every fire has to go out sometime. Eventually it runs out of what? Fuel. Yeah, runs out of fuel. You can starve it of fuel. You can starve it of air, heat. You can remove the heat. I mean, there's ways to put out fire. We do it all the time, okay? The idea of an eternal fire demands eternal fuel, demands that these unbelievers are never annihilated or never consumed, see? So hell is a place where the worm never dies. If the fire consumed those in hell, they would die, so the fire in hell cannot be consumptive. It must be punitive. And I would agree with that. It is eternal. It's a contrast between eternal life and eternal punishment. If theirs is not eternal, why do I think mine is? You know, maybe they have a finite torment until they're annihilated. Maybe I have a finite bliss. I can enjoy a little mansion here, some music, and maybe some angels and a harp. But then after a period of time, then why don't I get annihilated too? I mean, what's God really doing? I think it is useful to look at the term torment in Luke 16:28. The rich man wanted his brothers to be warned so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And that's a useful study. I would encourage that. Basanas. Okay. Hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Indicates conscious pain. It's where the devil is thrown in, the beast and the false prophet. They're not annihilated. They're still there 1,000 years later. Unbelievers are going to be sent there, Revelation 14:10. The unsaved are still conscious 1,000 years later, depicted as outside the gate of the heavenly city. Revelation 22:15, even in the recap of the new heavens and the new earth, even when all things are made new, and this is what we're looking for, right? We're not looking for the millennium. You and I are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But even in the recap chapter of Revelation 22 is still the reminder. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. They still exist. They are. But they're not in the new heavens and new earth. They're in the lake of fire for all eternity. It's an existent state for them. Separated, that gate will never again be open. There's no one else will be added to it. No one will ever come out of it. No one's ever reformed, okay? Go back to that purgatory chapter, right? We live once, after that comes the judgment. But in that recap verse of Revelation 22:15, notice the unrighteous still exist. Even for 1,000 generations of the new heavens and the new earth, the unrighteous still exists. Satan still exists. But it is an eternal destruction in the lake of fire that is the realm of their existence. All right. Yes, sir? Got a microphone we can run over there?
It seems like it seems like all these guys, they always have a issue with spiritual things. They really like they're imposing materialistic truths on things like the soul and spiritual beings as if that's the same and not necessarily true.
I haven't thought about that, but that's probably correct.
I mean, yeah. If an atheist thinks it's true, that you know there's materialism going on. Certainly not. But you start imposing materialistic truths on the spirit, you have a tendency, you seem like, not to understand that the soul can, you know, burn and still be around 1,000 years later.
Yeah, that may be part of it, sure. I still think, though, it really comes down to the concept that these rebels don't like the idea of hell. And so this whole realm of from the 4th century to the 21st century, you've got people that don't like the idea that are trying to rewrite it. Okay, you know, and maybe is there something I don't like about whatever? Something I don't like about heaven? I don't like a description. Maybe I just don't like harps. Okay, I'd prefer a saxophone or whatever. You know, just because I don't like something, I'm not free to rewrite the text and make it up in my own image. You know, do I think heaven's going to be? I've said many times I believe we're going to have coffee in heaven, but I can't prove that biblically. All right? And you know when I say that, I'm just being goofy. Okay, am I making a joke? I can't prove there's coffee in heaven, although I think logically, theologically, I can probably build a good case for it. Because if there was no coffee, it would be hell. All right. But see, I'm not gonna rewrite Scripture in my image, or say, you know, if I was God. That's what they're doing. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? A God of love wouldn't do that. No, a God of what I define as love. See, that's the thing. They're redefining agape love. They're redefining God. They've got a concept of love that they're getting from the world. It is not 1 Corinthians 13. Because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And so the God of love, by that definition, has to send the unbeliever to the lake of fire. Because he does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. All right. Anyway, I get into this a lot with a lot of folks, related to not just heaven and hell, but related to fornication, related to homosexuals, related to all kinds of things. And they say, oh, come on. Love is love. No, it's not. Not even. Okay? I love cheeseburgers. I love my wife. Love isn't love. Okay? Even with those two illustrations. I mean, we use love in so many different ways. We forget the way, I mean, beyond, I mean, that's just in the English. You got agapao, you got phileo, you got erotao, you got storgos, you got all kinds of Greek words for love, you got Hebrew words for love, you got concepts, and you got the full definition in 1 Corinthians 13. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. A loving God does not tolerate sin in the name of love. He rejoices with the truth. All right. Perdition. They try to redefine perdition and who's the son of perdition and different aspects there. I'm not sure what he meant on page 399, and it still bugs me. I'm going to keep working on that. This does not mean they actually would have repented, or else God would surely have shown them those miracles. And I think that's a flawed understanding of Matthew 11. And if that's what Geisler was saying, I'm going to reread that another dozen times, because I wasn't sure what Geisler was doing with that on page 399. But I think he said if the miracles were done, they would have repented. You know what I think that means? I think that means they would have repented. Mm-hmm. If those miracles had been done, Jesus said they would have. Geisler says, well, I didn't mean they actually would have repented. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. They would have repented. They actually would have repented. Okay? No, they didn't, because the miracles weren't done. Anyway, I think I'm gonna chew on that some more, because I'm not sure where he was taking that. Did you have a question there, Dan?
I had a question and a comment on that since you were talking about it.
Can you say that in the microphone?
Yes.
Here? Okay.
That I picked up on that too, and it sort of seemed to me that he was doing the same thing with the text that he was claiming the other folks were doing with the text.
Precisely, he was
turning it around to say it meant something that it didn't say it meant. Yeah.
He was handling the counterfactual,
right,
in the same way that all of these blasphemers are handling hell.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
So in discussing love, my question basically was, what aspect or what characteristic of God is it love that when he chooses to respect free will, when he chooses to, when someone does not want to be with God, does not mm-hmm. want to be in heaven, so he sends them away from the presence of God and respects their free will, is that an aspect of love or something else in God's character?
I think all of the above. It is a love expression.
Okay.
Not coercing volition is a love expression.
Right.
Okay. Designing a plan whereby those who accept the gospel and love his son as he loves his son, mm-hmm. they can't be forced or coerced. And mm-hmm. so those who don't accept the gospel on a love basis, the God of love can't insist that they do. He can't make them love his son.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I think it's a love issue. I think it's also a righteous issue. It's a justice issue. Mm-hmm. I think it's there's a lot of elements of God's character and essence that are in focus with respect to a God who designed a plan with volitional beings, hmm. with angels and with humans, the volitional beings.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so there you have it.
It's amazing to me that we have so many differing groups of people with opinions about who God should be or who God shouldn't be. And you have atheists that are upset because God doesn't intervene and stop evil, but he doesn't want them to intervene and stop their evil. Same thing here is that folks are not seeing in God what they would like to see.
And they're so indignant, and they're so offended, and they're so, I mean, because it just offends their sensibilities.
Mm-hmm.
Well, man, you're just putting yourself in the place of God himself, making your norms the rule of the universe for the standard of righteousness, and measuring up, falling short of your glory, I guess, if it comes to that. So, no, you're exactly on target there. So, they scraped this non-existent verse out of Hebrews. They say, well, it would have been better if he had never been born. Again, I think it misapplies a counterfactual, because that other, the parallel universe where this guy was never born didn't happen. The guy was born, and he rejected the gospel and so forth. So, anyway. And it's, even then, it's a wrong conclusion, because God says, no, that's not preferable. Your existence is preferable to your non-existence, or you wouldn't exist in the first place. In order to deny the existence of God, you have to exist. You have to be. You have to think. So that's why I don't believe in atheists. The argument that the nature of the human soul reveals its mortality. And I think it's a flawed understanding of the soul. It's a flawed understanding of the living soul. It's a flawed understanding. The soul is not mortal. All right? The fact that God provided food for Adam and Eve is significant, but it was food for their bodies. All right? So the Adamic body was never immortal. It was always mortal. But the Adamic soul was always immortal. And I think that's consistent throughout Old Testament and New Testament. That when the body dies, the soul continues its existence outside the body. Anyway, the eating from the tree of life was necessary for humans to live forever. Shows that they were mortal. It shows that their bodies were mortal. And that's why there's a tree of life replanted on the new earth. That's why there's waters of life on the new earth. Because they're going to be in mortal procreative bodies for 1,000 generations. But that has nothing to do with the soul. The fruit from the trees of the garden, that was food for the body. It's always the Word of God that's food for the soul. All right. Anyway, then they try to blend nephesh, animal nephesh, and human nephesh, because both are called nephesh. And I think that fails to understand nephesh. You know, I think maybe the term anima is good. We can get Latin. I love the Latin anima. Okay, what is animate? What moves? Okay, a tree is alive, but it's not animate, unless you have Middle Earth Ents or something, trees that can walk around and make choices and say things. But other than that, normal earthly trees, they're living, but they're not animate. They're not animate. Your cat is animate. It's running around, it's moving, it's doing stuff. Your dog is doing stuff. Your hamster is doing stuff. Animals are animate. That's why we call them animals. Okay? They move. There's an active living principle that provides motion to those bodies. Anyway. The body is not immortal. Not this dust body. This dust body is not immortal. This dust body is constantly dying, eternally dying. I mean, every time you clip your fingernails, every time you cut your hair, every time you, I mean, bodily waste functions. I don't want to get crude tonight, but this body is a dead thing that is constantly being regenerated through the food we take in. And skin cells are sloughing off, and new skin cells are formed, and, you know, every 7 years or whatever it is, it's an all-new you anyway. In terms of your body, but your soul is immortal. And that's the unanimous testimony of Old Testament and New Testament alike. I think you overdid it on that thermostat adjustment. Are you piping that back down again? All right, thank you. Everybody here is going to sleep, and I'm having heat stroke. All right. The argument that eternal punishment need not be eternal misery. Well, not what the Bible says. The nature of Christ's death. I think just the opposite. I think the nature of Christ's death supports eternal separation in the lake of fire from those who do not appropriate the benefit of Christ's death. The duration, the value and the duration. They try to get cute with how they do this. That activity is suspended in Sheol. All right, philosophical arguments for annihilationism. Well, notice they're not biblical arguments. Philosophical arguments. Well, it's contrary to God's justice. How so? To your definition of God's justice? How about the Bible's definition of God's justice? Which is consistent with the Bible's definition of eternal wrath in the lake of fire. Eternal punishment is contrary to God's mercy. Really? The Bible's definition of mercy? How about God's mercy that saved us so we don't have to go to hell? Hell is not an absence of God's mercy. Hell is a rejection of God's mercy. Annihilationism would be God attacking himself in effigy, and God cannot be against God. See, we're in the image of God. Even Adolf Hitler, the worst unbeliever that ever lived, is in the image of God. He's human. And God's not going to attack that or cause it to not exist. God designed humanity to image himself, and everything that images God is going to be eternal as God is eternal. So attacking himself in effigy, God's not going to do that. It's not contrary to mercy. And that's the thing. Anytime, and I do this a lot when people try to throw love in my face. I say, you really want to talk about love? Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Let me tell you about love. Love was 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Love was Jesus Christ taking your place. This is love. Love lays down his life. Love sacrifices for our sake. There's love. Argument that eternal punishment is contrary to the universal nature of God's victory? No. I think it's an expression of God's eternal victory. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And in some small respect, we might say, okay, you got a little part of that right. You will be around forever. That's like God. The only difference is you're going to be in the lake of fire forever. Okay. No, we're not talking about the salvation of all. We're talking about the subjugation of all. God is victory over all those that he saves and those that he condemns. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bend. That doesn't mean everybody gets saved. But people try to tell you that. Anyway, the biblical arguments, I think I already made the best one in looking at the beast and then 1,000 years later looking at Satan and saying, look, they're still there 1,000 years later. There's no annihilationism. But the rich man in hell was in conscious torment. He was aware of the suffering. He didn't like it. He wanted his brothers to avoid it. Great biblical argument. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth expresses conscious sorrow, awareness of the judgment. It's a place of eternal torment in Revelation 20 and verse 10. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? And it's the verb, basanizomai, that comes from the basanizo, that is the verb, cognate verb to the basanas term that we saw previously. Okay, basanas, basanizo. They are conscious after 1,000 years of torment. We keep talking about that. Hell will endure as long as heaven endures. Much of the answer here we already proved in chapter 10. We've already had a chapter about hell. And so accepting that and it just makes this chapter that much easier. punishment can only be experienced by those who are conscious. That's right. If you're unconscious, if you're oblivious, if you're non-existent, what kind of punishment is that? If you're oblivious to the whole thing that's even happening. Unquenchable flames. Again, that's Mark 9 quoting Isaiah 66. The bodies of the wicked will never die. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, there's no more they can do. You know, dead is dead. And once they killed your body, you're absent from the body and wherever you're headed, your murderers can do nothing further to your soul because you have departed the realm of mortality. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The God of the universe that reaches beyond the physical realm of existence. That's either going to have his angels carry you to paradise or deposit you in Hades. All right. No work of destruction is complete. There is simply no ground for the implausible annihilationalist speculation that the unquenchable fire and undying worms mean only fire which is unquenchable and worms which are undying until their work of destruction is complete. It's just a redefinition. Eternal until. Really? Eternal until? Eternal has no until. Eternal is without end. All right. I mean, seriously. If that's what you do with eternal judgment, then what do you do with eternal life? Eternal life until what? Is there annihilation on the end of that spectrum too? What are you doing with that? Yeah. Philosophical arguments against annihilationalism, contrary to the nature of God as love. And I accept this. I think this is good. Annihilation would be demeaning both to the love of God and to the nature of human beings as free moral creatures. It says, hey, you're free to make a choice, and I will honor your choice so long as it's the choice I like. But if you reject my salvation, well, then I'm not going to honor that choice. I will just snuff you out of existence. Wait a minute. Is that really honoring a choice? Is that really affirming the value of us in the image of God? Is that really love? What love is this? See. No, eternal existence is an eternal testimony of the freedom and dignity which God created humans. It's the image of God. Contrary to the nature of humanity, which we talk about in the image of God, moral justice demands degrees of punishment. Annihilation is the great equalizer. You know, if everybody reaches the same nothingness, if, you know, the nicer unbelievers reach the same nothingness that the more wicked unbelievers reach, well, what is that? Okay. No, there are degrees of reward for the saints in heaven, and there are degrees of punishment for the lost in the lake of fire. Now, Ezekiel even got a grand tour of the abyss. He went down there and he found the Assyrians at the very bottom of the pile. I suspect there have been worse since then that have been placed under the Assyrians, maybe, but at least in Ezekiel's lifetime, that was the depths of hell, was the depths of Sheol, were the Assyrians. I suspect the Americans are under there now, sadly. Anyway, so on a philosophical basis, if God is a God of justice, a God of recompense, if there is reward, if there is consequence, eternal consequence, if the dead are judged according to their works in Revelation chapter 20, and to the degree of those things that are recorded in those books, the punishment is then assigned, how do we just annihilate everybody and put them on equal footing? So it's a philosophical argument against annihilationism. There's no degrees of annihilation. You know, nothing is nothing. You had to have a degree of nothing. Annihilation is illusory. Anything based on wish fulfillment is an illusion. Isn't that great? This whole chapter is about wish fulfillment. It's about people who don't want there to be a hell. Okay? And so it's like liberal Democrats. They're envisioning a world that they want to exist. Well, now I'm getting political. Okay? That we're all... I mean, it's just delusional. I think the reason they're shouting death to America is because they don't like us. You know? I'm not going to give them nukes. You're shouting death to America? I'm not giving you nukes. Okay? But see, I don't live in a self-wishing, delusional mindset. We operate in the real world. Which is, there again, that requires truth is that which conforms to reality. The liberal mindset doesn't go there. They've got this relativistic, fuzzy, non-definition of truth that isn't truth. There is no truth. There are no absolutes. And it's just insanity on a cultural level. Historical arguments, now we start to get into the people that agreed and disagreed and held to different views, different things. Annihilationism was roundly condemned by the early church. In one example, the last of the nine anathemas of Justinian, against Origen, by the way, reads, "If anyone says that the punishment of demons and of impious men is only temporary and will one day have an end, let him be anathema." Okay? We talk a lot about the wrong anathemas that are directed against Protestants, but this is on target, okay? Not that the church can anathematize anybody, but they are correct that annihilationism is a blasphemous doctrine and has no part in Orthodox Christianity. Before the Reformation, the Fifth Lateran Council also condemned the denial of hell. All right, here's your conclusion. You know, the words they try to use, certain words may permit the meaning. They try to find a semantic range. Okay, well, you know, in certain ways, this term could mean annihilationism. But it doesn't have to. Just because it permits it doesn't demand it. And clearly in the context, it demands the opposite. In view of comparisons with other clear passages, conditionalism must be fully rejected, for it rests on sentimental rather than scriptural basis. It's a wish. I don't want there to be a hell. And so I'm going to believe in annihilationism. Rooted more in emotion than in reason. Numerous passages plainly state that those who have chosen wickedness will suffer consciously and eternally. Jesus spoke of hell. I'm going to trust in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one that purchased my redemption. Not Bertrand Russell or any of these other atheist know-it-alls. Okay? Anyway, any questions, comments, complaints? I'll keep those. I want those. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this completed chapter. And the upcoming chapters, Father, are really going to get important, significant. So for next week, I pray that you would give these students diligence in getting their reading done, that they would read the chapter, chapter 13, numerous times between now and next Sunday, that we would understand our hermeneutic, we would understand the basis by which we approach eschatology, how it is no different than how we approach soteriology or any other realm of doctrine. We accept the text as you have recorded it. Father, just continue to bless these students in their ongoing endeavors. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.